Yep. That's our friend.
Okay, I want to say greetings and welcome to all of you.
Yeah,
I could say to all y'all since I'm in the South. So thanks for connecting with our Zoom Bible study tonight. And it's going to be on Hebrews 9, as you know, and I'm amazed we only have four chapters remaining after this evening. So let's begin with prayer. I asked a deacon here in the Atlanta Church, Mr. Scott Thomas, if he would open with prayer. Scott, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Okay,
It's good
wonderful.
to see you.
Thank you, buddy.
Sorry, I don't have my video on to protect the everybody else's eyesight. That's a really bad joke. If you would please bow your heads. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight so humbled at the opportunity to know your truth, Father, to know that you've called us out of this dark world, so and to be able to live a life that pleases you, Father. And Father, we come to the beginning of another Bible study in the Hebrews 9, and Father, what a wonderful opportunity to glean more information so that we may, oh, so that we may glorify you in our very lives as we live out your word in our lives, Father. We thank you for that opportunity. Father, we ask that you please guide and inspire the all the teaching as well as the hearing, so that we may be better lights for and for your word and to this dark world, Father. Again, we thank you so much for everything that you do for us each and every day, Father. And we put this Bible study into your son's hands, into your hands, in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you so much, Scott. Well, let's see here. We've got a really much longer chapter than the previous ones, I think. I think we've got what 28 chapters, if I'm not, I mean 28 verses, excuse me. So we'll do a review here first because I better jump on my horse and start writing here. Review of Hebrews 8. To keep this brief, Chapter 8 focused on Jesus Christ, of course, it's the definite article, high priest, only one, of a much better covenant that does this. Hebrews 8, 9, we're doing a review. He said, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. So that was a big thing for the Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians, the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Now, Jews in Jerusalem, of course, viewed themselves as the diasporic kingdom of Judah, although they were still under what they considered to be very detestable or detesting Roman rule. So Paul admonished them, of course, as I've said before, to return to the faith. He's trying to get them back to the faith and away from the false notion, well, notion I guess could be false, the notion that the only salvation that they could have would be that of the Old Testament under Moses and the sacrifice and so on, because the temple still existed in those days. Some faithful Jewish Christians retained the faith, and before AD 70, they fled to Pella. My wife and I had opportunity to be there on the grounds of Pella. And they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And of course, Vespasian, the father of Titus, who had been working against Jerusalem, trying to conquer it for a couple of years, the other Caesar died before him. And he became Caesar, and his son Titus then came in and completed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now let's go to, and remember at this time, I'm interrupting myself on this, that when Paul writes, as you would know, going to be a little reminder here, that he was writing on a scroll. It was like on a roll, and it had no chapters and verses. So we're going to now preview Hebrews 9 as if there were no chapters and breaks, but certainly there are in our Bibles. Two major topics are addressed here. A, the earthly holy places and their types of the heavenly, and B, the types, apostrophe, fulfillment through the revelation of the saints' redemption by the blood, not of animals, but of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you that Paul was writing a letter on the scroll. So Hebrews 9, to him, would be just a simple continuation of Hebrews 8. Chapter 9 addresses the various vessels and furniture for the first movable tabernacle that was out in the desert, which was a type of our short lives, because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first few verses, that we are tabernacles. Our bodies are temporary abodes, so to speak, with the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us that guarantees us to be divine sons of Almighty God. So the tabernacle was movable, and it was a temporary one, which is a type of our short lives, which are considered tabernacles. Paul continues to show the Hebrews the difference between the earthly tabernacle and heavenly Jerusalem's temple, all of heavenly Jerusalem, and the temple as well. The Holy of Holies was placed first in the movable tabernacle. You might say, why are you saying that? Because there are a lot of other vessels in there and furniture and so on in the tabernacle itself, not in the Holy of Holies, of course. So the Holy of Holies was placed first in the movable tabernacle, then placed in the more permanent temple. I like that when I learned God went from a movable cloth tabernacle to a more permanent stone-made temple, as well as whatever else they used for the temple, which, of course, is recorded, I think, in Exodus. The Holy of Holies has always, and this is an important point, been in heavenly Jerusalem, where God's presence was and is. I looked up the Shekinah or Shekinah, and that's the presence of God, the Hebrew word, and I think that it might have been part of the Septuagint. So here's a brief preview of the vessels in the temple. We're still not at verse 1. Primarily the holy place, which is not the thing as the Holy of Holies. There is a difference, and for good reason. I want to start with the Ark of the Covenant, or contract, which was commanded by God as a contract between him and his people. The sacred chest constructed by the Israelites, that's the Ark, was under the guidance of Moses, and it served as the earthly dwelling place of God's presence among his people. It was housed in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and later, of course, in the temple, as I mentioned earlier. Temple first, the Solomonic temple built by Solomon, and the continued in the second temple. And I can't forget how when the Jews came back, and not all of them came back, I think the first group came back was just a little bit under 50,000. And they came back and they cried when they eventually found out about the second temple. It was nothing like they remember the Solomonic temple. The Ark was not only a symbol of God's covenant with Israel, but it also was a repository for sacred items, testifying in type to God's providence and authority. The Ten Commandments, which were written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone, were set inside the Ark, and that would make up the covenant between God and human beings. Of course, you find that, I think, in Exodus 16, but also in 19 and 20. Within the Ark were, of course, the Ten Commandments written by God's finger. The reason I'm pausing here for a moment, you'll see me repeating myself because I'm reading some of my notes. I broke it down to, I got it down to 13. I had 24 pages. But now I got it to 13, and I think I go relatively faster once I get into the scriptures themselves. So the Ten Commandments are written by God's finger on two stone tablets that signified holiness, permanence, and stability. And I have a scripture here of Exodus 31 and verse 18. 31:18, Exodus, if you're taking that down. Inside the ark also was a jar or a pot of manna. Inside the ark, it typified the manna that was given by God to Old Testament Israel in the desert. It typified the bread of eternal life, like a colon here, that would be Christ Jesus. In Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, it says, "We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In John 6:31 through 35, Jesus kept saying in different ways that he was the bread from above. He was the sacred manna, so to speak, the bread from above, and able to sustain them, not just in this life, but in the next. Manna was the miraculous food from heaven, which all of us know probably, provided by God to the Israelites during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, traipsing back and forth, meeting themselves coming back almost. Exodus 16, if you would like a scripture on that, 32 through 35. So the manna served as a perpetual reminder of God's provision and his faithfulness. On top of the ark was the were the two cherubim, and they were placed above the ark's cover on opposite ends, and their wings touched one another. We'll get to that. They were made of one piece of pure gold, as pure as you can get, throughout the ark. That ark was laid, the interior was laid with pure gold. The exterior was made of pure gold. The top of the ark, the cover, and the cherubim, plural, two, those were made out of one piece of gold, not two. They weren't separated in any way. I'm sure that there is a fulfillment of those types there as well. I didn't go that far, but I have no doubt there are types of it. The cherubim symbolize guardians of the testimonies. Testimonies has to do with the Ten Commandments, and they represented God's divine love as their wings touched each other, signifying the inseparable connection between God and his people. It seemed like a stretch, but I've got a couple of books that if you happen to be interested in, I guess you can still buy them. I've got them in hardcover, which I really like. And they're both written by Henry Soltau, Soltau. And he wrote them in 1851. They were printed far and wide in the a little bit, I think in the 1900s, somewhere around 71, 1971. I think the latest printing was about 1981. So I happen to have those. They are so thorough. I was absolutely amazed that this Henry Soltau was so thorough in how he described things. I mean, I look really hard for him to depart from the truth of God. It was a little bit here and there, but for the most part, he stuck with the truth of God. I could be wrong, but I think he might have been a Jewish Christian. Now we go from the cherubim, two of them. The mercy seat was positioned on the top of the ark where God's presence was, as I mentioned earlier. And that shows, the mercy seat does, divine grace and mercy on God's people. Boy, we got to be thankful for that, the mercy seat. Because if we didn't have the mercy of God and the grace of God, we would never make it. We'd live this life, maybe not die a sweet and comfortable death, so to speak, if we can call it that. But God is very merciful, very merciful. It always brings me back to John 3, 16 and 17, that it says God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. He sent him to save the world, not to condemn it. Now that's a mouthful because God and Christ are holy. Holiness does not coexist with evil and with sin. Now that's a big stretch for us, but thankfully, from God, through Christ, through His Holy Spirit in us, His Spirit of truth, we dig into His truth through the gift of His Holy Spirit, be able to understand it. And we see the mercy of God on His people. Frankly, just to be able to know God and to have Bible studies, Sabbath services, and to hear the different messages, special music, whatever is provided in each service, that shows the mercy and the love of God for us. You know that. There's also Aaron's budding rod. We're still in the Holy of Holies. In Numbers 17, chapter 17, and verse 8, it signifies there the unbreakable human continuity. We're thinking about tabernacle here, of the Levitical priesthood. So it was Levitical all the way. Of course, Levi was down the line from Aaron, brother of Moses. And I think there were a couple of ancestors between Aaron and Levi. But it was a Levitical priesthood that God used, and it was unbreakable as far as human continuity is concerned. The Aaronic, that's Aaron, rod, or it can be called a staff, budded, BUDDED. That refers to the perpetuity of the Levitical priesthood through Levi. And I have here parenthetical insert the fourth son of Jacob. There were three responsibilities divided. Well, I say fourth son. There were 12 sons. There's a fourth born. There were three responsibilities divided among three Levitical priests. I bring that up because the brethren in God's church sometimes are pretty keen, and they do their studies. And as many Bible studies I've given over the years, I've been stumped a few times where I've been surprised that the brethren had done their research, and they were something like, "Did you know there were the Levites were divided into three sections? They all had different responsibilities." You can find that in Exodus 6, verse 16. Now the pot of manna in the ark and Aaron's rod before the ark, you're not going to place that inside the ark, underscores the themes of divine provision and authority. So now, those who want to dig deeper in the tabernacle and holy vessels, then I read to you, or rather, I mentioned to you about Henry Soltau, who wrote about the holy vessels and furniture. His larger book is simply named The Tabernacle. And it was available, I think, the Holy Vessels and Furniture 1972 was the latest printing. Might be later now, I haven't checked it out. And The Tabernacle in 1988. Really good books. You don't have to get them just because I mentioned them. I just mentioned them because somebody might want to. Now, what we read in Hebrews, I want to bring this to our attention before we get into verse 1. We're coming there quickly. What we read in Hebrews also applies to us. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, where he talked about Christ, who is the rock, and he was a leader of the Israelites in the desert. Well, all that they did are examples for us. That means New Testament Christians. So here, as well, in Hebrews, the types that we see, I'm using this word instead of anthropomorphic, I'm using morph. The types morph into their fulfillment, so to speak, at least mentally. Part one of Hebrews 9, we're getting into it, the earthly holy place, the earthly holy place. I like Holly's handbook. because he lifts in order this for the first 14 verses, if I'm not mistaken. If I have time, I'll read those a little bit later. Verse 1, chapter 9. Then truly, verily means truly, the first covenant, that's italicized, but that's the implicative that certainly fits. The first covenant or contract with God's people had also, now again, that's a continuation of Hebrews 8. You'd have to read the end of Hebrews 8 without ever seeing a chapter and a verse. And it was just a continuation of Paul's writing on this scroll. So truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, comma, and a worldly sanctuary. I'm reading from the Old King James Version. So let's begin with ordinances, which includes, you may know this, included laws governing sacrifices. Those are laws governing sacrifices, dietary restrictions, festivals, rules of divine service, and an earthly sanctuary, that is, the holy place, which is you kind of the, if you were a priest, if you were the high priest, you could go in there. But the next place through the veil was the Holy of Holies, and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The reason I bring up this about ordinances because I've read that for, I don't know, 60 some years. And I looked it up over the years and I thought, I'm going to do it again, find out what he's talking about here. Because he in verse 1 he says ordinances. What are those ordinances? So the holy place, continuing now with the thought here, and most holy place, holy of holies, were two chambers within the tabernacle. The holy place represented God's nearness, while the most holy place signified where God dwelt. Now we're going to take verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So I'll read that. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, so you're going now from, if you were able to do it, which we do in our prayers, we go into the Holy of Holies, which is that second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Going to verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. It's interesting we do a little research on that. I have so many verses, I won't have the time to go into all of that. You can. And the tables of the covenant. Of course, it was in the ark. And over it, which we've already addressed to some degree, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, there's a semicolon here in the King James translation that I have online. It says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I didn't have the space on the paper to write it. There might be some stretch here, I don't know, about. He's not able to speak because of Hebrews chapter 5. They were stubborn and lazy and wouldn't go in the truth and really look at it. And they were departing from the faith proven by their works and in the grace of God. So there might be some slight reference to that. Not absolutely sure. So let me go through these. All of these are enumerated, what's in and are complementary to. Not complementing, but complementary to the holy and holiest places. The holy vessels and the furniture is sourced here from author Henry Soltau, whom I've already mentioned. The A, little A here, lampstand provided light for the holy place. See that in Exodus 25, 31. This was the seven-branched lampstand. Now, the number seven in the Bible refers to perfection and completion. So he didn't they God didn't have a set five-branched numbers in scripture by what's his name here? Forgot it, wrote a Bible too. But anyway, He wrote number in scripture. Five has a significant number in scripture. Three does as well, not the Trinity. Two certainly, and one also. And it goes on up to five and seven and eight and 10 and 12. It's really interesting to read through that. But this was the seven-branched lampstand. And that seven, the Bible, is perfection, symbolizing God's Spirit and His Word. Now, in Psalm 119, 105, I've gotten rid of so many of my notes, and I can't find them right now because I had to drop this down to 13 pages. But I have Psalm 119, 105, and at least we've got this scripture. David said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This fits with the seven-branch lampstand. Light represents God's spirit of truth, His truth. Of course, we know about John 8:32, I believe it is. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In John 14:17 shows God's spirit revealing God's truth. I like personally John 4:23 and 24. Some of my favorites. I might take the time to do this because I'll speed through the rest. So bear with me for a moment. Let me go to John chapter 4, where he was talking to the woman from Samaria. You may remember that. And in 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship," meaning the Jews, "for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, I love this. Verse 23 and 24, so powerful. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." We do that. "For the Father seeks such to worship Him." Then he goes on to explain, John the Apostle does, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit," God's spirit, "and in truth." Wow, that's very powerful. Love it. Now let's go to, we went to little letter A, the lampstand. How about the showbread? There were 12 loaves of the shoe or showbread. I guess I'd have to be an Ephraimite to say shewbread. I said showbread, 12 of them, because there are 12 Israelite tribes. Consider that God worked through Israel. I say that for a reason. He now works through spiritual Israel. I'll get to my point here in a moment. And He never, never forsakes Israel's name, as He reveals in, among other places, Ezekiel 37 and verse 28, if you happen to be looking at that, or write it down if you'd like. And He's going to work through, I think it talks about Ephraim and Manasseh, excuse me, yeah, no, Ephraim and Judah, who will, two different sticks, put them together. They're going to serve one under the name of Israel. And then today we have spiritual Israel. That's us, the church of God. I think you find that in Romans chapter 2, verse about 28, if I'm not mistaken. But what I want to touch on for a moment is how important it is when God chose Israel. They didn't treat God right. We all know that. We don't always treat God right. They left God, turned their back on God. God said, "You turn your back on me, I'm going to turn my back on you." There's a scripture that says that. Paraphrase it. But He never forgets Israel's name. He wrestled Jacob, who became Israel. You remember that, Genesis, toward the end of Genesis. But He never forgets it. For example, in Revelation 21, new heavens and the new earth, heavenly, excuse me. No, I'm, yeah, well, it could be. I'm talking about heavenly Jerusalem here, where the 12 tribes of Israel, their names are written on the 12 gates on four sides of Jerusalem. Not done. Revelation 22 and verse 14 shows that those who are spiritual Israelites will enter into those gates. What names are on those gates? 12 tribes of Israel. I bring that to your attention because God does not forget Israel. God's not like us. He says he's going to do something, he'll do it. He'll remember. Now, this little letter B was showbread. I know the story about David, and you do too. How he was hungry, he came in, ate of the showbread. I'm not going to get into that. Little letter C, the table displayed 12 loaves, that's the table, of the bread of God's presence among Israel. These 12 loaves of bread typified Israel's dependence on God physically and now spiritually. As I mentioned before, Luke 4, 4 and Matthew 4, 4. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. These loaves were replaced, I don't know if you know this, every week. When? On the Sabbath. To remind Old Testament Israel, they were sustained by spiritual bread. I am the bread from above in John 6. You remember that? They were sustained by him. And of course, you can see this, the type of it in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. So I thought it would be interesting just to insert here that we pray for Christ to be in our Sabbath services. We're grateful that he is. So these were in the holy place. I have a parenthetical insert, not holy of holies. The consecrated bread recalled God's provision for human beings. I think I've addressed that in different ways, and no less for us today as we spiritually eat of God's bread of life, Christ Jesus, every Sabbath. Thank God for his assembly meeting, which is commanded. It's not just requested. Leviticus 4, no, 23, verse 4. Now, the holy place and its vessels were not in the Holy of Holies. Holy place preceded entering the Holy of Holies, where God resided and resides. The Holy of Holies specifically was the location, as you already know, of God's presence, where the mercy seat on the ark and the cherubim on the top of the ark were. After the second veil opens to the Holy of Holies, that's the most important part of the tabernacle in which God instructed to construct first. I don't know if you know that. The instruction that God gave to Moses, the first to be constructed was where God was going to have his presence. Since the eternal God is first, his will for humans must be first in there in our lives. It contained the Ark, the testimonies, Ten Commandments on stone written by the finger of God. The mercy seat was on the Ark of the Ten Commandments for testimonies. Now, the Ark was made of shittim wood. I know it's spelled differently, S-H-I-T-T-E-M, but it's pronounced shittim. That is from the acacia tree, which, the wood alone, was considered incorruptible. And it represented Jesus as a son of man who lived in a fleshly tabernacle, that's his body. He was susceptible to sin, but he never gave in to sin's pleasures. So this wood was valued for its durability and its resistance to decay. I'm not throwing an ED on there. It sound like it. As we know, the Holy of Holies where God resides. I was going to bring in Shekinah or Shekinah, Hebrew word that refers to the divine dwelling of God. And we've already addressed the cherubim. Now, I've got to get back here to Hebrews 9. And I think what I'll do at this point is talking about the veil. Clearly the Holy of Holies within the second veil. Remember, this veil looks torn from top to bottom. Now, that was on the temple in Jerusalem, and it was on columns. That's not the way it was on the original tabernacle. I have no dog in the fight on that one. But it was hung on, it was more permanent, of course, there. But God tore it from the top to the bottom, which represented God's promised access to him, which was delivered through the death of Jesus Christ. That veil, the scripture even says that. I had that somewhere. That veil represents, oh, it's in Hebrews. It represents the flesh of Jesus Christ. And once he died, he gave up the ghost, it says, meaning he gave up his last breath and died. And that's when the temple veil was torn from the top, not the bottom, but the top, top to the bottom. So for the first time, human beings have the privilege to be able to have access to God the Father through the death of Jesus Christ, which covers our sins. We're in that watery grave, but we come out of it, and we are, as a temple of God, we are clean, so he can put his Holy Spirit in us. We're then able to, of course, go to God the Father with the death of Christ, and it would include his life as well. Believers would have access to God the Father. There's no more barrier at all between God and humanity. I love Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. I wrote me a note here that says, read it. I'm not going to have the time. It's so beautiful. Okay, I'm going to read it. Hold on. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, not before, not that we repented first, Christ died for us. Much more, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Utter destruction, the wages of sin is death. For if, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved, not by his death, but by his life. We're reconciled to God by the death of his son. So I have to stand or sit corrected there a little bit when I added the life of Christ, which, yeah, it depends on how you're looking at it. Romans 5, 8 through 10 are so encouraging. Now let's go back to Hebrews 9. I may have to skip my notes so I can get through this. In verses 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, that's the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. I've already addressed that. Wherein was a golden pot that had manna. I've already addressed that. And Aaron's rod that budded, which showed perpetuity, continuation of the Levitical priesthood. Says Aaron's rod. Aaron was 4 generations or 3 generations beyond Levi. And the tables of the covenant, we've already addressed that. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, beautiful way to put it, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Verse 9, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests first went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, and they certainly did that. Now, when these things were thus ordained, I already read that, verse 7, but under the second went the high priest alone. Now, we've got to remind ourselves that he's talking primarily to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Alone, once every year, not without blood, had to have blood, which he offered for himself, for him to be accepted by God, and for the heirs or sins of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way in the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or revealed, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Old Testament Israel didn't know that. Verse 9, which was a figure, that's why I use type or symbol, a figure for the time then present, He's still talking to the Hebrews. He's trying to reason with them, get them to remember the faith that was once delivered them and how they no longer had to go to the temple. They just went to God on their own knees and prayed to God, and they were in his presence. It was open to them with the death of Christ, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It's pretty important. We heard in the sermon just this last, I think it was just this last Sabbath, that God, this is a difficult thing for we as human beings to think about, but we need to come to grips on this. I do. I still do. And that is when we sin as human beings, having human nature. We also have the Spirit of God if we've been baptized, that actually does. But we still are human. And it is easy for us to think we're dead people. As they say in prison, for someone who's walking the corridor, escorted the corridor to the where he's going to die, is a walking dead man. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, in the first couple of verses. We were dead in sins. But what God wants us to do is to have clear consciences. Now, to say that might even intimate that I'm saying, oh, it's okay to sin. No, I'm not saying that. God doesn't say that. I don't want to say that. I wouldn't say that. But the conscience is important, and there's that real thin line between human thinking, cognitive processes, and spiritual thinking, which comes from God through the Spirit of truth, right? So that we have to believe. Faith is simply just to believe God. What he says, we do it. We say, God, we know you said this. We're going to do it. You don't have to work it up. Say, oh, I've got to work it up. I'm getting ready to run the mile, or I'm ready to run a dash, 100 meters or 200 meters, so I've got to work up to it. No, you got to just simply believe. That's faith. I believe that based on what God has already taught me, what I've learned from God in my prayers to God, begging for his help and his guidance and his wisdom, knowledge and understanding, begging for more of his Holy Spirit, be able to apply his wisdom. So we do that. And we want to be clear when we get up from our prayer after confessing our sins, if we know what those sins are. I ask God, and I'm not trying to upstage anybody, but for me, I try to confess the best I know to my sins. And then if it's a sin, then I get up. Well, before I get up, I say, God, I'm sure there are sins I don't know about. I ask you to forgive me of those, even though I don't know them. I don't remember them. I'm not sure what I did, but I'm sure probably, being human, maybe I shouted. Maybe I said something or thought something that I shouldn't. And so God is interested in our consciences, the way we think. He wants us to rejoice in him. That is really a hard thing for human beings to do once they're called and chosen and they start on their life of conversion, which takes place throughout all our life, as long as we live. So I love this as pertaining to the conscience. That's the difference. In Old Testament times, they couldn't do that. Verse 10, which stood only in the Old Testament times, in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's where we are. So we're going now to the second part of Hebrews 9. Yeah, I know we've got a lot of verses we've got to cover. Redemption through the blood of Christ is what program that I have here on King James Translation. Redemption through the blood of Christ. I would probably add a few things, but I'm not them. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come and high priest. So he pivots, and we're using pivot on television so much. He pivoted, they pivoted, we did this. Well, I used to pivot when I played basketball. People that play basketball, they did. So we're pivoting now from the old way, the earthly tabernacle, to the spiritual divine. And we have the redemption or buying back of us through the blood of Christ. God buys us back through the blood of Christ, which means he had to die, which means he's released from his marriage to Old Testament Israel, right? So now he can marry, what, Revelation 19:7? The church, which he's in the process of preparing us, and we, as it says in Revelation 19, are preparing ourselves as well. Verse 11, but Christ become a high priest, so he's telling the Hebrews and us of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. What would that be? Well, that would be made by God. That is to say, not of this building. I think he's referring to the temple. Neither, he didn't become a high priest by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us, buying us back. Now in the holy place, they did sacrifice. And where am I here? I'm about to lose my spot. Yes, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, that's the red heifer as it was then, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Now here's the contrast and comparison. Purifying of the flesh, verse 13, for the Levitical priesthood and the human beings without the gift of the Holy Spirit, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? Well, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit, as I recall, descended on him like a dove, and God said, this is my son whom I am well pleased. So that makes sense here in verse 14. And he offered himself without spot, never sinned, to God. Why? Oh, I love this. To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at the contrast of dead works and living God. So God is able to purge our conscience, says plural, from our dead works, works that we've done all our lives before we ever called. Tough to let those things die and stay under that watery grave, right? Instead of reaching back in that watery grave and say, hey, I see a bone there. I'm pulling that out. That'll satisfy me for a little bit. Nah, that's a dead work. Leave it under the water, buried there. To serve the living God. Now, wait a minute here. The Levitical priests and the Levitical high priest, were they living, eternally living yet? No, they were human beings. We're going to address that a little later here and why that applies to this here in a later verse, but next to the last verse. Some of you will probably get ahead of me, do a little fact checking here. And for this cause, verse 15, he, Christ, not Aaron, not Levi, not the Levitical priests, especially not the Levitical high priest. He, Christ, is a mediator of the New Testament. Now, Testament is testifying by the death of someone. But I was reading, and I think I got this out of Halley's handbook here, that we've used interchangeably the word covenant, which is what we're in, the covenant, and not just a testament, but we've used it both ways, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, again, the Old Testament for the Hebrews at that time, They which are called, that's you and me, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What is that? Well, we're going to inherit the eternal life. That's a gift of God. We're going to inherit that. We're going to inherit heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to inherit this whole earth. We're going to inherit the universe. The earth and the universe is going to be burned up eventually. It'll disappear. But what doesn't disappear is a great inheritance of divine, the divinity of being a son of God. Verse 16, for where a testament is, he's reasoning with them, arguing, if you'll allow that, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. He's speaking now about Jesus Christ, for a testament is a force when men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength at all while the testator lives. So the God of the Old Testament, who became the Son of God and the Son of Man, died, right? Freed him from his marriage to Old Testament Israel, who had strayed from him anyway and left him. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Of course not. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool. Isn't that interesting? Scarlet's red. That represents blood in my mind. Wool is white. It represents righteousness, which you find in Revelation 19. And hyssop, so the trials that we have, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, still talking about Moses, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost, here's a verse that I don't know if you struggled with. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And all the vessels of the ministry. Well, for him to say, wait, I'm sorry. And without shedding of blood is no remission. I got carried away with the previous verse. Why would he say, almost in verse 22, all things? Well, because the second offering in Leviticus chapter 2, there are five. Leviticus 1 is a whole burnt offering. Leviticus 2 is the meal offering. Leviticus 3 is a peace offering. Leviticus chapter 4 is the sin offering. Leviticus 5 is a trespass offering. The only one that didn't have blood shed was the meal offering. Who does that apply to? First, it applies to Jesus Christ and his physical life on this earth, because he was a living sacrifice at that time. But it applies to you and me, Romans 12, verse 1. And so that's the one that's without shedding of blood. But of course, some of God's people were martyred. They shed their blood. It was therefore necessary, 23 now, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, verse 24, speaking now of Jesus Christ, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true in the past, of course, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our intercessor. He's our defender. Like an attorney, he defends us. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan accuses us day and night. Who do you think stands up for us before God the Father? Because after all, Jesus Christ was Son of Man. He knows what we go through. So he defends us with God the Father, and God the Father accepts his defense. So he's the intercessor. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often. So he's still making the argument, or the reasoning, if you prefer, with the Hebrews by saying, he didn't have to do that as a high priest at atonement once a year, or do it every day. As a high priest, he gives the example straight up, enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, not his own blood, the blood of animals, right? So the high priest did it once a year, the Levitical high priest. So he says there's a difference between Christ Jesus who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've gone through that. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered. That would be Christ Jesus, who was before Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. I do like Paul does. I've mentioned this to you before. When he moves through that, when Jesus was a physical human being, he normally calls him Jesus Christ. But after he ascends to the Father, you'll see that his language changes a little bit, and he says Christ Jesus. That may not mean a lot to you. It means a lot to me. I love words. And so that means something to me. And I think it's important. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world. Isn't that interesting? There's actually a scripture that shows not the day of the Lord, but the end time, beginning from the beginning of the New Testament church, the return of Jesus Christ. So they're sort of juxtaposed, or they're compared and contrasted. When you see latter days, last days, end times, and so on, there are different ways to apply it. You have to go to the context of the scripture to find out how it's applied in that instance. But now, once in the end of the world, of all things, Paul is saying that to these Hebrews, and they're not there, of course. We're closer. Has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Verse 27. I've used this so many times, and I've often applied it primarily to the fact that we die once. That's it. We have this life on earth, and we're appointed once to die. I'm not going to the after the comma yet. And the reason that I bring this to your attention is he's still hanging on to, and he hopes they remember, that the Levitical priest died. The high priest died. He was a man. He died. Christ Jesus, is very much alive. Then he says, but after this, the judgment. Now, wait a minute. What in the world is he talking about? We're on verse 27. I still have 3 minutes, so I'm working on this. After this, the judgment. We've gotten sometimes, and I've had to deal with this many times, had to study it at length. And it is easy to assume, and I've got the notes to show it, but I'm not going back to those notes, take too long, that we're going to be judged after we're made sons of God, because the scripture says that God knows about our sins, and it says something to the effect, I've forgotten, I had it written down, the very scripture. And people use that and say that's what God is going to do. Once we're made sons of God, divine, then we're going to openly have all our sins laid out for us. That's not what God says. There are many scriptures that prove that otherwise. We are judged. In John 12, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge. Well, you are being judged, but you're being judged by the word of God. So we look into the Bible and we find out how we should live. And we judge ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, or 31 and 32, I'm guessing it's either 32 and 33. I think it's 31, 32, where Paul says that we should judge ourselves. The next verse says that if we don't judge ourselves, Jesus Christ must. Then you have to go ahead, which we're going to see in Hebrews, I believe, chapter 12, about judgment. 1 Peter 4, 17 says, judgment is on the house of God. That's the church. God is judging us now. We are judged by the word of God. We have the spirit of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tell us that we are to judge ourselves. We are to, boy, that's a beautiful scripture too. And I've I have so many verses in my mind, I can't remember it. But we should work, that's it, work out our own salvation. Isn't that beautiful what God allows us to do with fear and reverence? And for God, it's God. We have the will to do it, but we don't always have the ability, the action to follow through. Because Jesus said to Peter, the spirit is willing. We want to do what's right. The flesh is weak. Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. So we're all getting down to judging ourselves through the Holy Spirit of God. We have the judgment of God on us now. But when you and I are made sons of God, if you go to 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 18, there is a scripture there. And if you go to the Greek, you'll see a difference. It talks about being born. For if you're born of God, you don't sin. Well, you're a divine son of God. It says you cannot sin. The latter part of the verse says the one who's begotten, it talks about somebody who's called. The word born should be begotten, guards himself. But when you are a true son of God, a divine son of God, you should remember this. You cannot sin, it says. John said that, 1 John 5. But that next verse says that, or the latter part of that same verse says that we guard ourselves. And certainly that's what we are to do, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, of course. And so God helps us. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. I've already mentioned that. Okay, I touched on that. It'll probably make a few of us, I don't know, you might get excited over that. I hope you don't. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered, so he sums it up, to bear the sins of many. Not like the Levitical priesthood or the priests who took the animals. And you know that when the people had the animals and they brought them to be sacrificed for their sins, they had to lay their hands on that animal's head as well. Why? So they would see the seriousness of their sins brought on the dead death and the letting of blood from that animal. That animal had to pay with his life for that person's sin. So they weren't ministers to lay on hands for the ministry or for baptism and that type of a thing. But Jesus Christ bore the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. And he wants the Hebrews' brethren, his brothers and sisters, to listen to this, to look for him. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Levi, but Christ Jesus, shall he appear the second time. He came once, the Jews in Jerusalem, many of them rejected him. He's coming the second time without any sin. Well, our sins were laid on him. The second time unto salvation. And of course, he'll have the 1,000-year period. When he works and we work with him, we'll be teachers, we will be kings and priests. Kings serve over cities, civil government, still have to write down the truth of God as it shows back, forgotten where it was now, either in Numbers or Chronicles, probably Chronicles, where the kings, Old Testament kings, had to write down the words of God every day so they wouldn't forget them. But we, as kings and priests, are going to be serving them as priests also. Isn't that interesting? And a beautiful, wonderful blessing. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? So that's the end of that. My summary should be short. I am scrolling down to find it. And I had it really long. I'm shortening it. Hebrews 9 is all about comparing the movable tabernacle and the immovable stone temple with God's holy place and holy of holies in the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. Most Jews didn't believe in Christ. They suffered pain for that. and death, if you read the account in AD 70, was a sad time for them. Those few people who did listen to the letter to the Hebrews, they fled to Pella and saved their physical lives before Titus finished the job that Vespasian started to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So that's a summary, and I'm at 8:05. Hope I left enough time for comments and questions that you might have.
I have a question.
Yes, give me 1 second, and I'll, if you, for those who happen to want to jump into the chat room, I'll open that up.
Okay.
And I'm sure everyone else is making notes as I was making notes along the way. Let me shoot. Oh, I'm doing this the opposite way. Give me 1 sec. I'm looking at one thing, trying to push a series of buttons, and I thought to myself, where'd that go? And it was there all the time. Okay, chat room should be open in case anyone wants to jump in. Okay, I was going to back up, and I don't want to thwart anyone else from jumping in. If you have your mic open or with questions to pose, if I go backwards, there were a couple of things that you had mentioned: E.W. Bullinger number in scripture.
E.W. Bullinger, yeah,
yep. And then you had mentioned several verses even along the way, at times referencing. I don't even remember if you mentioned Isaiah 55, verse 9, about how God's ways are higher than our ways.
I didn't, but I'm glad that you mentioned it here. Had it in mind, I had so many scriptures, I didn't want to drown them in scriptures.
Yeah. And then I had noted, even as you were talking, Philippians 2, 12, work out your own salvation. You mentioned that.
Yeah.
And then the responsibility of the kings to write the law, Deuteronomy 17, 18.
Oh, I love that. Deuteronomy 17.
17, 18, in terms of responsibility there.
That
hey, I'm going to ask,
go ahead.
Forgive me, probably coming. As you broke this down, just for my own notes, the two sections, two parts of Hebrews 9,
yeah.
The earthly holy places and their types, and then apostolic fulfillment through the revelation of the saints by blood of Christ. The first part...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, did you go to verse 11? Is that where was your break?
You begin
there?
In verse 11.
Okay.
I said redemption through the blood of Christ is what they said.
Okay.
I would almost bring it to the point. Certainly, redemption is all through from 11 to the end of the chapter. There's no question about that. Through
okay.
The blood of Christ. But then again, who writes this? I might have written it a little bit differently. I would get it closer to the earthly holy place and the heavenly holy place with Christ or something like that.
Yeah.
That wouldn't be the best way to put it, but, you know, make the contrast between earth and heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Even as noted here, Mr. Murray jumps in talking about old and new contracts. Mr. Murray, I'm aiming not to take anything away from what you've written here. Explaining the earthly tabernacle and its rituals symbolize by heavenly realities. Yeah.
Yep.
And
so
then
this must come from your notes. You've given this before, right?
He has.
Yes. So
I'm taking words out of his mouth.
I'm saying either you type really fast, or you
which he may do.
Are you cut and paste and there's fire all over your mouse?
His fingers.
This is from my own commentary of the New Testament.
Oh, good. I'm looking at it here.
Which we do every day on Facebook.
Yeah.
We do about 3 to 4 chapters per day. And currently we're up into Numbers. Mm.
So where did you start, Mr. Murray, when you did that? Did you start at Genesis or did you start
at Genesis? We start every year on the 1st of January, Genesis chapter 1, and then we finish it on the 31st of December. We finish with Revelation chapter 22.
Wow.
And we've done that for the last 2 years.
You do that every day?
Yeah, that's what he
said. Every day I do 3 chapters, and then on Sabbaths and Sunday I do 4 chapters.
Wow. How many hours do you take?
Oh, lots of hours. But now that I've done it, each year it's just fine-tuning and improving the commentary, you know, so there's less bulk work to do now.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah. Wow.
So even as he highlighted verses 21 to 22.
Yeah, I see that.
Yeah.
Yeah, this to me is really, it gets to my heart and my mind anyway, that, you know, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ did that for you and for me. He shed his blood. He stood in the firing line, so to speak, to take the bullet, or in this case, to take the horrific crucifixion in place of me. And this verse really gets to me. It really helps me. You know, you were talking about repentance, but, you know, our sins really have caused this to happen. For this great mighty God, as he's called in Isaiah 9, verse 6, mighty God, eternal God with the Father, he's actually been prepared to lay down his life and shed his blood, not just shed his blood, but go through such a brutal beating and horrific thrashing, just short of his life, and then to die such an agonizing death. It really brings home to me how awful sin is, and how important it is to really have Christ live his life through us.
I wrote two articles in the Good News Magazine back in the 80s when I was in Worldwide, and one of them had to do with Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his beatings and everything. And it was, they were complementary. They were on one side of the page, where he had to, you had to pick up your stake, not cross, and bear it. And it's been a long time since I've even read that, but I remember doing that. And at first, Scott Ashley said, what do you have in mind? I said, this, we've never done this before. And it's one step, and then you take the next article, and it's kind of separated here. He said, that's a good idea. So they printed that. And it had to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Have you been to Jerusalem?
No, I haven't. I'd love to go to Pella. You know, when you mentioned Pella, it reminded me when Titus, the son of Vespasian, as you said, when he was coming, and that apparently there was a voice in the temple that said, flee to Pella. And I was thinking, if I was living at that time, I would think, flee to Pella? You mean flee towards the armies coming from Rome? Don't you mean I should go to Egypt? But those that fled to Pella, an interesting thing happened, apparently. As Titus was coming, he split his army and went around Pella,
he did.
Rejoined his army, and then slammed into Jerusalem. What I'm trying to make out is that those that had the faith to do what God said, even though it went against all human reasoning and it was contrarian to what we might think, yes, do what God says. And those people that did were preserved, but those that didn't were lost.
That's they believed, they had faith, and they left, and they were spared. And I didn't read in detail, but I read enough about it where Titus did come, and he split. I think he took Galilee, the northern part of Galilee, and then somehow he did not go to Pella. He left that alone, and even the individual who wrote it in the commentary said that had to be a miracle, and he explained it, the military advancement of the Romans and what that would require for him to do that. And it was just as if he just let Pella alone entirely, and normally they would have just scoured everything. They didn't do it.
That's right.
Wow.
And probably we'll have a similar test in the future, you know, when that time comes to go to place of safety.
He said we'll probably have a similar test in the future.
Oh, yeah. I think there'll be a number of tests. I mean, that gets into what you find in my mind, at least, in Daniel chapter 12. And the 1290 days and 1335 days, of course, the 1260 days is the duration of the Great Tribulation. But you've got 30 days before that, 1290, and there's so little that God had Daniel write about that, a few words. and the 1335 days toward to the end. That's another one. It's a total of 75 days before, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, 30 and then 45, 75 days before. There are just some words you got to be really thoughtful and careful and prayerful to see what in the world could happen geopolitically, what could happen physically for us, for God's people, to somehow be given a warning. This is a time, and how many people would actually do it? I think there's two separate things there. I think the 45 days before the 1290 would have to do with learning about it and making preparation. And the last 30 is the 30 days where the test is going to be put on God's people as to make the decision as to what they're going to do.
Mr. Armstrong made an article in the Good News magazine in 1980. That's right. 1980,
so he wrote January. About that.
He wrote about the 1335 days, yeah. And I've got the quote, and I've used it from time to time, and he believed, as the church has always believed, that would be the time that we would be given notification, possibly by the two witnesses that would be coming onto the scene at that time, as to where the place of safety is and how to get there, because there's that month and a half or 45 days to the 1290 days when the beast will stop the sacrifices. And put abomination into the temple.
The abomination that makes desolate.
What is interesting when you go to Daniel 8 is the 2300 days prophecy in Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14. It's a fascinating conversation between the Father and the Son. It's a very, really wonderful conversation where, in paraphrasing it, it is that the Son, or the Logos as he was then, says to the Father, Father, how long will it be from the time the sacrifices are set up and begin, that is the morning and evening sacrifice begin, until the time the temple is cleansed, which is a very polite way of saying when I return and cleanse the temple of the abomination that the beast has put in the temple. It's a really wonderful, tactful conversation. But the Father very graciously responds, 2300 days, my son, I'm just adding, paraphrasing, 2300 days, my son, and then shall the temple be cleansed. In other words, you shall return. We know that Christ said in Matthew 24, no one knows the day nor the hour, only my Father in heaven. But that's the day or the hour. But the events leading up to that, Christ certainly spelled out in detail. But that 2300 days prophecy is quite a time marker, you know, in the future. Temple is built, the third temple is built, and they begin the morning and evening sacrifices.
Yeah,
it will be.
But you don't have to. You don't have to have a temple to have sacrifices. I mean, they could have sacrifices before the temple was built.
Well, that's true. We've always speculated on that. Yeah. But the thing is that there are quite a number of scriptures that show that when Jesus Christ returns in Ezekiel 43, he returns through the east gate and he cleanses the temple when he returns of the abomination that is in there.
Are you talking Isaiah 40 through 48?
No, Ezekiel 43.
Ezekiel 43.
Speaks 43. Of Christ. Yeah. Ezekiel 43, you know, that's the 8 chapters speaking about the future temple, but it seems like from Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2 that the part of the temple, the third temple that will be built, will be the main building and the altar in front of it. That's in Revelation 1 and 11 verses 1 and 2. And then, of course, we know that the beast actually sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So there are not quite a number of verses that point to yet a third temple being built. And people say, like, if there was a third temple built, there'd be World War III tomorrow. But, you know, I remember back in the, just quickly, just an extra minute, but I remember back in the 90s, even before the 87, I think Victor Kubik was at the feast in Eastern Europe, and he was asking the East German brethren that managed to be able to be at the feast, do you think ever that Germany would ever be, East Germany would be ever reunited with West Germany? And they said, oh, never, never. Never, impossible. The USSR would never let it. And it seemed like one of these things, which if it did, there'd be World War III tomorrow sort of thing. But in actual fact, 3 years later, with Gorbachev, there was glasnost. and perestroika, and East Germany was reunited. That, like, an incredible thing happened.
Do you have any other comments here, Phil?
Yeah, I'll read. Ashley Oppie kind of chimed in there. Yeah. She, in fact, Ashley, if you want to speak, share if you will, which you noted there. Ashley may still be on, may not.
Well, yeah, she's talking.
I am.
Hit it, Ashley.
Hey, so we do about like three different Bible verses of the day, like every day.
Yeah.
And Romans 8:32 is one of our verses for the day. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So that just kind of like had me meditating on all day, preparing for our Bible study on Hebrews 9. And just like, it's just amazing how much like through God's word connects, and it's not just in one book.
Yeah, well, agreed. You know, Hebrews 12 addresses that.
Yes.
I mean, it really expands on what you just said about Christ and what, and it says, what son is he that a father won't chasten? Human beings do it for their own benefit and credit, but not God. He does it for, so that we'll be able to be saved. And you see that in Hebrews 12, and it begins with Christ and what he had to do. Even he had to be chastened, so to speak. The word I looked up, chastened, it means discipline. It means things that are set against you that you have to struggle against in this life, this physical life, which he had to do. And that is an incredible thing when you think about that, because I would normally think, well, he wouldn't do that to Jesus Christ. Well, if he didn't do that, then he would not be able to appreciate what human beings, far less than his holiness, of course, have to put up with, and he wouldn't be able to intercede for us, because he knows what we had to face, and he had all these trials that he had to go through, and the great one at the end. So what you're saying is right. Christ, Jesus Christ, had to go through the same thing. We're going to address that in Hebrews chapter 12. We're not there yet, of course.
Yeah. And just having the verse of the day and thinking of Hebrews 9, right, what we were going to go through today, and you're right with how it connects with Hebrews 12, and just there's no other God out there that gave their only son that knew no sin, died for us, has been tempted to all measures, and like can like sympathize and help us through trials we go through. That's like that's what I try to explain to anybody I come across, if it's in the grocery store, anywhere. It's like there's no other God out there that does what the true God can do for you and for me. So it's just doesn't happen all the time, but it just, that's one thing that stands out. They're like, how are you so calm? Or how are you? And I'm like, not always, we're human.
That's right.
I'm very honest, like even through trials of my own, that I think what, you know, Jesus prayed in the garden, not your will be done, not my will be done, but your will be done.
Your will be done, you're right.
So he knows what's best. Like we always see the speck of a picture, he sees the whole picture. So I just kind of keep having that in my mind, no matter like how hard things may get. God's always been there, and he always will be.
That is so true. The greatest thing that we have to give up is giving up our life entirely. And if that leads to death, that's even greater. If somebody says, well, you're going to die for what you believe. There are many, many people who have done that before. You know, there was a lady in the Atlanta church, and I've mentioned this to Dr. Phil, that came to me when she first came into the truth, and she's pretty well educated, and she said, she was talking with me about things that were happening in the future. I think it was her second Sabbath, and we were having a potluck, and we were sitting there talking, and she asked me a few questions about the future and how difficult it's going to be in this world, the great tribulation. She looked at me and says, how can you know that and still be calm? That doesn't even make sense. And I said to her, before I know what I know now, it didn't make sense to me either. But now it does make sense, because I know what God's doing. I know what his plan is, and I know that he can take care of us, watch out for us. It says in Zechariah 2:8, if you touch one of God's saints, these are my words, it's like poking God in the pupil of his eye with a stick. You don't want to do that. So God is very jealous over us, and we just have to remember that. I think the longer that we're in the church, the more we come to understand that. God just, that's the whole process of conversion. We used to say, is that person converted? Well, what do you mean by that? Yeah, he's keeping the Sabbath. He's keeping the holy days. He tithes. Yeah, he's converted. Yeah, but he's not as, what he's, this person was saying, he's not as converted as I am. Well, I have to come back to Paul saying, don't compare yourself with one another. Because God looks on the heart, and he knows what we think, and how we think, and our commitment to him. So I think that's a beautiful thing, that we can know all of these things that are coming in the future. I would rather know them than not know them. I'd rather have them come than a thief in the night. I wouldn't want that. So I'm grateful for knowing, just as you're saying.
Yes. And another thing that does help during trials is sometimes our trials aren't always for us. It's for others and to help people in the future.
Yep.
How can we help them if they're like, well, what if you don't know what it's like through, for example, I mean, some of you already know we had a miscarriage in November. So it's like not knowing like prior, like my mom had three when I was a kid, like growing up, so like I knew as like a child raising a family how to handle it as a family, but you as like a woman yourself, like I never understood how to help other women even growing up, and I would refer them to my mom, and my mom's helped and taught me a lot, and then through coping and grieving myself, and now I'm able to help other women that I didn't realize I could help because I've been through it myself.
Well, when we read the, to add to what you're saying, and I thank you so much, but when we read about people that are ill and they ask for our prayers, their prayers, I say a prayer for them immediately. I try to. I'm not better than anyone else. I just do that because I don't want to forget. And I beg God to heal them. And I will break down the prayer a little bit. But I'm sure we must all do that in some way. But that gets us even closer to God. So even the illnesses of one another, we pray for one another. God, we have the opportunity to grow in serving others in prayer. So that's a beautiful thing there. Nobody sees us. They can't. We can't get patted on the back. We're not awarded any award in any way for praying. That's all private. But God sees it and God hears it.
So we're about 2 minutes out, if I can interject.
Sure.
I'll add there, Mr. Murray and I, neither of us have been to Israel, but I don't know if any of you have done this more recently. What YouTube and others have done is they've done many walking tours now of Israel and different biblical spots. So if you ever have opportunity, if you may, or one like me, I'll pull out a sandwich at lunch and I'll walk a certain section of Jerusalem or something like that. Yeah. And try and kind of cross-reference where I'm walking. So that's an opportunity if you're not there and traveling.
We went
up. If I could just add to that, that
yeah.
There's a Roger White,
R-O-G-E-R.
He's a very well-learned member in Brisbane in Australia, and he's done YouTubes on Jerusalem from our Church of God perspective. He's United Church of God.
Yeah.
Roger White, R-O-G-E-R. I'll put it in the chat.
Is it on the Australian UCG website?
He recently did a split sermon. It was just fascinating. Really well done. Does it in a very simple form. Explains the whole geography of Jerusalem and where different events happened in Christ's ministry, and Oh, it's just really, really well done. It's
okay. If you'd paste it, we'd appreciate it.
Mm. All right, I'll try to put down the paste here for you. I'll give you his name first up, and then I'll look for it on YouTube in the next.
Okay, hit
minutes.
It. Okay. Thank you, Mr. Ost. Any final thoughts before?
I wanted to say hi to Mr. John McLean if he's on, and
okay.
Rhett Dobbins, Rhett and Ann.
Yeah,
and Denise. Is it Andrew from Granada?
Yes.
Wow. And Australia.
Nice. That's me.
Oh, good. Thank you for being on.
Where I think, weren't you having a feast site this year?
Hopefully.
That's what I heard.
In Granada?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Grenada.
That's beautiful.
It's a spice Isle of the Caribbean.
Oh, yeah. I want to thank Marva for her help in posting the reminder for the Bible study. She's been doing that. I've known Marva for a few years. I think I was her pastor for a few years. Sweet lady. Love you, Marva, very much. Thank you so much.
Okay, we see Roger Waite there, Jerusalem on YouTube. So those who want to take a walk, you certainly can. Okay, with that, we are at 8:31. Gang.
Thank you, Moses and Gene. And
Moses Bill. Summers, what do you know?
And yeah, thank you. Oh, we see you. We love to see you. Okay, thanks for giving us the privilege.
So we will be here next week, 1 week from tonight.
Yep. Okay, well, thanks.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Good night.
Bye.
Have a great week.
Yes.
We love you. Take care.
So do we.
Happy Sabbath, everyone.
When it comes.
You too. You bet.
Bye.